Amen. Indeed, are you weak and weary, anxious, torn, feeling shame, feeling guilt? Our Savior does say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Our Savior does invite us to come to him. We have the Lord's Supper today. An invitation of our Lord to come to him. We have God's word today, an invitation of God's Son to come to him, because this is God's word to us. We call it a means of grace. Both of them are means of grace. God's word, the sacraments, because we believe that as we come and as we participate in them, is that God is present with us in a special way. Speaking to us, Jesus himself says, and Jesus himself speaks to us through his word, speaks to us through the preaching of the word. And so if you're worn, if you're weary, frustrated, if you're looking for where to find hope and joy, we know that it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So today we're going to look in the book of Haggai, Haggai chapter 2, and if you are turning there, I know it may take you a minute because you might have to look it up in your table of contents. It's only two chapters. It's pretty short. It's in the Old Testament. You'll also maybe find it on your app if you're going along on your phone or something. But the book of Haggai, we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. You know, one thing that it's a joy to be gathered together with so many of you, and I know some of you are coming back for the first time this week, and if you are, welcome. We're glad that you're just coming together to worship. We had a number of new people in the first service as well, and as we continue to see what's going on inside of our world, we continue to see our need to gather together, and as we see the possibilities and we see the measures that are being taken, more and more people are feeling comfortable. And so we give thanks for that, and we will continue to do our live stream, of course, Not everybody every week will be able to come, and so we're going to keep doing that as well. So we're glad to be together today in this way, and glad to have time to look in God's word. So the book of Haggai, and starting in chapter 2, starting in verses 1 through 9. So would you stand for the reading of God's word? Haggai chapter 2, 1 through 9. This is God's word. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we so desperately, as your people and as a nation, need your word. God, in this passage, you promise that you will be with your people, and we, your people, need you now. God, you promise that you will bring glory upon the earth, and we pray that that would happen. Amidst all the sin and brokenness is there, God, we need a glimpse of your glory and what will be. And we pray you'd show us that. And finally, Lord, for the peace that you promise. We need that peace. We need that peace in our own hearts. We need that peace as we deal with our own guilt and sin. We need the peace that can only come through Jesus and his forgiveness, his cleansing sacrifice for our sins. And God, we need peace in our land. And so we pray, God, that your word would minister to our hearts by sending your Spirit. God, what hope do we have if you don't speak? That's why we ask for your Spirit to come. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. When the time of quarantine was going on and we were being sequestered away and told we needed to stay at home, we began to imagine what life would be like once everything was released, right? What would life look like? And some of you sent me a video, and you may have seen it, and I've seen it, but it is a video that it kind of expressed what our anticipation and hope was once we'd come back to church. It could be other places too, but let's particularly call it church. Talk about church. It was a video of Chris, the past comedian Chris Farley, you know, the big guy, and he was over the top, rambunctious in everything that he did. And this video, he comes into what appears to be a church, and he's so happy to be there. And if you know Chris Farley, he's over the top, and he's jumping, and he's running down the hallway, and he's grabbing, and he's shaking people, and he's hugging them, and he's pulling them up. And when we saw this video, you know, we're sending it to one another and saying, this is what it's going to be like when we go back to church. And then you look around, and I didn't see that happen yet. And maybe you didn't see it happen. As we said, for some of you, it's your first time back. And some of you, you know, maybe you came back last week or a few weeks ago. And you notice when you come in, just how different it is, isn't it? Just how different it is. And there's this joy that comes with being together. And that's actually what I felt, because I was here when there were only 10 people here. And, you know, I mean, 20 people is way better than 10, and, you know, 50, 70, whatever, is better than that even. But I know when you came back, there was probably joy. We get to be with God's people again, but there's also a sense of sorrow. Like, you know, what's happened? What's going to happen? What does the future hold in store? And if you felt that, you're not alone. I know some of us have wept tears of joy of being with God's people again, and some of us have at the same time wept tears of just saying, what's happened to the church? Well, you're not alone in that. As I said, there's other people who experienced it, but we also see in the book of Haggai, people who may have had a very similar experience to that. Haggai chapter 2 tells the story and continues the story we started last week of rebuilding the temple. In Haggai chapter 1, we saw last week that the people of Israel, they'd returned from exile, they'd returned from a time of captivity, going back into the promised land, and then they were instructed by the Lord to start rebuilding the temple. But 19 years after they were told by God to do that, they still hadn't done it. And so God again speaks to them in Haggai chapter 1 and says, now is the time to rebuild this temple. And we saw towards the end of the chapter that they began that. They went up in the hills, they gathered some of the wood, and they began gathering the materials they needed to build this temple. But with these materials that were before them, I'm thinking they came to a point where they realized, this is all we have. This is all we have to rebuild this temple. We remember how it looked, and this wood from these hills is not going to rebuild what's been lost. So comparison set in, and you can see that if you look at verse 3. Verse 3 shares the heart of the people, what they're thinking. God's speaking to them, but he knows their heart. Maybe Haggai's hearing the rumors. Some of the comparisons, the complaining, and the comparison set in, and this is what verse 3 says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Some people were probably still alive who had seen it, had seen the wonder of it. They may have just been kids, but they'd seen its wonder. And if they didn't see it, they heard about it. How do you see it now, he asked them. These materials are just gathered in a heap right now. It hasn't been built, but how do you see it now? And they said, is it not as nothing in your eyes? When we compare our present with the past, and we compare ourselves with others, If we're not real careful, it can lead into a great deal of sin. The sin that they're dealing with here is the stopping or not doing what God had commanded them because they looked at what they had compared with what was before. They said, well, what's the point? Why do we want to do this? Maybe people would say, hey, you know, we need a glorious temple from the Lord, not one that's built out of sticks. Maybe we should wait and save up a little bit more till we can do that. You know, the comparison, comparing ourselves or comparing situation now with the past can lead to a lot of sins, sins of envy, multiple kinds of vices, discontentment, theft, neglect of needful things that we need to do. And so in the midst of this discouragement they're facing, the questions which apparently they're wondering about, God speaks to them. God speaks to them through the prophet Haggai and telling them, you can't give up. You need to finish this task. Sermon title is called No Comparison, Living by Faith and Not by Sight. Because they're not to compare with the past of what was, but they're to compare with what God's plans and purposes and promises are. Not to live what they see stacked up there, but to see what it is that they're doing. Because in seeing God's promises, God's word, God's command, they find hope and they find strength in order to persevere in the tasks before them. We're reminded in this passage that God uses faithful perseverance to accomplish his purposes. Persevering in what he's commanded, perseverance in what he's directed, and that is how he accomplishes his purposes and he builds his kingdom. So we're going to look at this call to persevere with three main points through the passage, and then we'll apply it in a couple ways to ourselves. So the first thing that we see, especially in verses 1 through 3, is if we're going to persevere, we cannot compare. It's not about comparison. Now, certainly there are places where we do compare. We compare ourselves with Christ, and we see our sin, and we see our need of him, and it leads to humility. But there are times when comparisons are made, and it leads to sin. And for them, there is a genuine risk of stopping the work. And you can see why they might be discouraged. The first temple, the one that was destroyed, when we read in 1 Kings, when we read in Chronicles, we read about all the materials that were used and how much effort it took to build that temple. There was 180,000 men who participated in the building of that temple. It took them 7 years to build that temple. And in it, there were 285 tons of gold. There was 625 tons of silver. The Bible says there was untold amounts of bronze that were a part of it. Gold, silver, and bronze in the hundreds of tons. And here, what do they have? Wood, sticks, in order to build. We see that in chapter 1, verse 8. That's what they gathered together. But the point that God speaks to them in this is that he doesn't care that comparison. He doesn't care that all they have is sticks. His calling to them is to build. His calling to them is not to compare with what was in the past, but to look towards his promises and his purposes for building for now. And we have to remember why. Why was this so important? And what was the temple all about? We talked last week about the temple, the significance of it, that it was God's house. It was the place that his glory dwelt, that it was a place of priority where the nation built itself around him. He was the very center of the nation, and the temple represented that for them. See, God had already called them to be his. And this house that was there was a recognition that he is among them. And if he's going to be among them, he should have a place where he's worshiped and adored. And so God, as he's speaking with them here, he's pointing them back towards the meaning of the temple. Not that outward appearance of the temple, But the very meaning of it, that this is the presence of God among his people. This is the symbol that the nation needs. This is the reminder that this God is among his people. It's a reminder to us that if we only do things that look good, if we only do things that are going to be just right from the very start, we won't ever start anything at all, right? If we're only building, once we get to a certain point, maybe what it looked like in the past, and we'll start there, then we won't do anything. I mean, past glory is great. You know, those things are good. We ought to give thanks when they become models for us and ways to go. But the focus is now. What is God's promise? What is God's call? And what is the work that we're called to do? Think of the early church. Not a very impressive group of people. You have the apostles who followed Christ, dispersed at his resurrection, regathered at his resurrection, assembled together in prayer with 120 of them shortly on Pentecost Sunday. It's not much. But then you see Pentecost come. The church grows and expands. It's expanded all across the world. Early start, insignificant, seeming small. What are they going to compare to? But you see what God did with that little thing. So the first thing is, don't get wrapped up in those comparisons. The second thing we see is this call to be faithful. This calling to be faithful. This is verses 4 and 5. There's three commands in the passage. I want you to pay attention. See if you can find these three commands that are given in verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So did you pick up the three commands? Be strong. Speaks to the political leader, speaks to the religious leader, speaks to the people of the land. Be strong. It's going to take strength to persevere in this. The second command is work, right? The instruction is laid out. The task is at hand. And there's just that practical bit of putting log upon log, hand after hand, nail upon nail, and building what it is that God has called them to build. It's just get to work. Don't be absorbed in what you see around you. Just work. Isn't that when I have to do house projects, sometimes the biggest thing is just getting started. Maybe it is for you too. Once I get started, it goes great. Work. And the third thing is fear not. Fear not. Now, why would he need to give those three commands? Well, we've talked about discouragement. Maybe they look at this and they say, this is nothing compared with the past. Maybe we need to assemble more, save more, wait a little bit. But we also remember that they were building this in opposition to the empire that was over them. The emperor of Persia had said, you can't rebuild this temple. A complaint, they started to rebuild. About 19 years earlier, they started a rebuild, and a appeal went up all the way to the emperor and said, these are rebellious people. They shouldn't rebuild. And the emperor looked at it and said, yeah, you need to stop. So it had been paused for 19 years, and there's a new emperor in over the kingdom, and God comes to Haggai and says, you need to rebuild that temple. Stop focusing on yourselves. Rebuild the temple. But they didn't have government approval to start rebuilding. They just started doing it. And so maybe there is a reason for fear. Maybe there is a reason for concern. And he says, don't fear. And why does he say don't fear? We can see verses 4 and 5. He says, because he's with them. He's made a promise to them. Notice it says, there is a covenant that he made with them out of Egypt. We remember that God did speak to them when they were slaves in Egypt, this nation. And he promised to deliver them. He promised to be their God. He led them out of Egypt, led them across the Red Sea, led them into the promised land. And he promised to be their God, and they were going to be his people. And even with their rebellion, rejection, sin of him, he says, my covenant still stands because it's based on my promise. And by grace, he was going to keep that covenant. He also says his spirit is there. That's his presence with him, with them. It's a reminder to us, even though his temple wasn't there, the temple wasn't required to have God's presence there. The temple was that which honored God's presence. It reminded the people of the centrality of God over their nation. It's a lot like prayer is for us. We realize that when we pray, it's not that we're changing God's mind. You know, he's sovereign God of the universe. But when we pray, prayer changes us. With the temple, God was with his people. The temple was a reminder that God was the center of their nation. And so what were they called to do? Be strong, work, fear not, get past the obstacles, remain diligent, stay faithful to the tasks that you have. Focus on the calling, on the faithfulness, not just the results of what you see around you. Don't focus on the effectiveness. Don't focus on those things right now. Focus on the obedience to God. There, sometimes, you know, we may be evaluating, should I participate in something or not? You think, well, you know, it'd be a really good thing to go do. Maybe it's the right thing to go do. But you know what? It's not really well organized. And I don't know if I want to spend the time. It might be a waste. It seems so small. What's the point? Is everybody doing it? Is there enough people? Or is it the right thing to do? You know, my background is engineering, and there's a certain sense in engineering, you want to make sure something is right before you do it, right? Because if it's not right, that it breaks and people get hurt inside of it. But there can be a perfectionism or an analysis paralysis, which just leads us to do nothing. Analysis of public opinion, analysis of the risks that are there, without saying no. There are first steps. They may be clumsy. They may seem small. They may not seem like they're going to make much of a difference. But we do them in faithfulness to God's call. What our world needs is those people who know it's right, do what's right, invite others to be involved with what is right, no matter how small that beginning is. So we see there's this call to Israel. Don't compare with now with the past. Be faithful and build. And we see, thirdly, to leave the results to God. I point this out starting in verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Haven't we faced an enormous shaking of the nations over the last few months? You know, with a virus, a pandemic, which is spreading across the world. We see the joblessness. We see, especially around our world, you know, the increase of poverty, you know, the suffering of the poor, of the sick. You know, we see those things locally, especially around our nation, then around the world. You know, we see those. There's a shaking. Over the last 2 weeks, in seeing the killing of George Floyd, in seeing the response to that, we see a shaking. A shaking of our nation as we wrestle through so many different things. There's a shaking. There is a shaking which God does, and he moves things around. He shakes things up, but he does it, as he says, for his glory. The picture that I have here for the nation of Israel, there's a shaking that's going to happen. I just can't get this picture out of my mind, but you know how maybe in the cartoons, you know, like somebody picks up their cartoon enemy and they shake them upside down and all their coins fall out of their pockets or something like that. And I get that picture here because it's like God is saying, you know, yeah, you see wood, you see sticks that are here to rebuild my temple, but I'm shaking the nations. And you'll see in the shaking of the nations a greater glory in the future than you had in the past. He goes on to say in verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. See, he promises that he's going to shake the nations, so the latter glory is greater than the first. He's pointing them back to what he did with Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. They came out with nothing, right? Or they would have come out with nothing except that The people of Egypt gave them their gold when they left. They gave them their jewels. They gave them so many things which they ended up using to establish the tabernacle, which would move into that first temple. Well, he's going to do it again. And it's interesting to see that he did it. He did it again. And I see three ways that he did it. And the first one is something we can read in Ezra 6, 8 through 10. You can write that down, take note of it later. But it's really interesting what happened because, remember I said they began to rebuild, although it was against the law. And so some opposition came up and they raised their appeal back up to the emperor. And they said, Emperor, we think that we should be able to rebuild this. Just look at the permission we were given in the past. And so the new emperor goes in and he looks at everything that was there. And this is what he says in decree. He says that they can rebuild the temple, but more than that, he says, the cost of the temple, this is Ezra 6, 8, and 9, the cost of the temple is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. Whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep for burnt offerings to God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oils the priests of Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer a pleasing sacrifice to God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Can you believe that? You know, how does God provide the money to do it, to have it to approach his former glory? But it is by their very enemy, their enemy themselves, the one who stopped them previously. God provides in a wonderful way for them to have this temple, to be more adorned than what they had collected out of the hills from the woods themselves. In my own meditations, I see a second way. I didn't see this in a commentary. It's just my own thoughts. So I don't know if it's right or not, but it's interesting. Because when we usually think about the second temple, usually when theologians or New Testament scholars, they think of Herod's temple. Because Herod took down this temple around 30 BC, and he rebuilt one. And in fact, if you go to Israel, you'll see the remains of that temple before it was destroyed in 70 AD, but it's grand. You know, there's this enormous wall, the Western Wall, which people still pray out. It's giant. You know, there is something which was seen in that, which was an extension of what had started here, more glorious than they could have imagined. And that wasn't paid by them either. That was paid by Rome, large measure. And then you see even more glorious latter glory of God's temple. And that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says he is the true temple. He is the presence of God in this world. He is the presence of God to all who believe in him, have the presence of God in their life. Jesus Christ is the temple. And as we believe in him as a church, we know of God's presence inside of our lives. See, glory of the only begotten Son of God. And then all the nations, we read in Haggai, all the nations bring their treasures. And what are the treasures of the nations? It's more than the silver and gold of the nations to build a building. What we really see in its ultimate fulfillment is the treasure of the nations is the souls of people from every tribe and tongue and language and people who come to Jesus Christ, believing in him for the forgiveness of sins and finding eternal life. This international church, what we call the Catholic Church, universal, spreading to all people. So, just by way of some application points here quickly, the first thing is to remember that some of the most glorious things can be in very humble packages. We remember this in the person of Jesus Christ himself. Who was he? He appeared as nothing. He was rejected by people. He was crucified on a cross. He was buried in somebody else's tomb. But God glorified him by raising him from the dead. 2 Corinthians 3, 13, 4 says, he was crucified in weakness. But then it shows something. He lives by the power of God. God raised him, seated at his right hand, and he rules and reigns to this day. And so people may say, what can Jesus do for our world today? And in answer to that question, we remember where he is seated, at the right hand of God, interceding for his church and accomplishing his purposes. Small, seemingly humble package, But there's glory and there's power inside of that. How do we apply this to the church? With the things that are going on inside of our world, sometimes, and you see just, you know, the protests, massive protests, challenges inside of our nation, challenge upon challenge, and we can just wonder, you know, you can maybe look around and think, you know, maybe, yeah, what can we do? It just feels so small. What's the point in doing anything? What's our purpose in being here? And we're reminded, when we look at this, we're reminded of God's purposes and intentions for his church. We're called again to not compare. First Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. You know, what God is showing us here is that he takes ragtag people, he takes people without a lot of credentials, and he demonstrates power through them because he shows the world that it's not about the credibility of the names that are here or the power that's there. It's the power of God working through them to accomplish his purposes. The point is, as we look towards the church, is in obedience to God, we see him working in our world. The world often looks for perfection. Sometimes even people seem to be looking for a perfect church. And we're reminded time and again that if you're looking for a perfect church and you find one, you should not go to it because you'll mess it up. Good news for us as a church is we're not a perfect church. And so there's a place for you here if you're not perfect, if you're a sinner, if you're looking for grace. You know, we sin against each other. We can hurt each other. And the power of the church is that we can forgive each other and show each other grace, looking to Christ as fellow sinners, seeking him together. You know, so we don't compare the church with other organizations or other movements, but we say, you know, what's God's purpose and calling in this? Second thing is we're faithful. Remember, he called them to be strong, to work, to fear not. If there's ever a time that we need to be faithful, it is now. The brokenness of sin that we see around our world, around our nation, the witness to what God's purposes and plans are, to righteousness and love, to truth. There's a call to faithfulness. We take our eyes off of ourselves. We set them upon Christ. We confess our sins. We receive grace from Christ. So we love God. We love our neighbor. We serve one another. Faithfulness to the call, and then leaving that results to God. Mark 4:30 is one of these passages I like because it talks about the kingdom of God being a mustard seed, which grows the biggest tree. Because we see that that's what God does. God causes this to grow. God causes his church to grow. And as the church grows, as people live faithfully, living in obedience to Christ, wherever God calls them, we see. And not only do we get experience the blessings of God, but the culture gets the benefit of it. And the people around us get the benefit of it. As transformation happens in God's people and they speak the truth of God's word around in the world, is the people have the opportunity to grow in it. And we also see the way that God grows the church, which is important in today's world. So we look at Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10. We see this picture of what God is doing. What the end looks like. Revelation 7, 9 through 10 says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We see this people from every tribe and tongue and nation redeemed in Jesus Christ. We see this is God's purposes. This is God's plan. And we could look at, you know, the things that are being talked about inside of our culture. Is there a place for racism inside the heart of God's people? No way. Because we see inside of the kingdom of God that there is equality in sin and equality in the redemption that comes in Jesus Christ. And so we see the image of God. We see God's redemptive purposes with all the nations, with all those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And he's going to claim people out of those nations to himself. And we see with all those who profess faith in Christ, a real unity, a brotherhood in Christ Jesus. And so as we think about the church, our calling is to start, is to begin to work, is to do something, you know, have some initiative and then leave the results to God. Ministry follows vision. You know, that effectiveness, that fruit, it follows a vision which begins to be practiced out. Over this last year, one of the things we wondered as a church was, how could we financially handle having three pastors? And we really wondered. So a big stretch budget was put into place, and in a wonderful way, God provided the sacrifices of so many people, of God's provision, wondering how it would happen. You know, we're going to start a new budget process here just next month. And so we again look to Jesus Christ. But we didn't know how it was going to happen. So many things have happened here. We don't know how it's going to happen. Pastor Doug has led us in so many wonderful ways to say, we're going to start this, we're going to do that. I don't know how it's going to happen. Some things work, some things don't. But in faithfulness to God, we do. Begin. So we see this call to the church. We also see to you and I. You know, we're reminded when we come, in the song that was sang a little earlier, there was a line that says, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. You know, there can be an expectation that we have upon our own lives and our own thoughts that we need to have our life together before we come to Jesus Christ. We need to have our life together before he'll forgive us. But there's a reminder in the gospel of Jesus Christ that he forgives all those who come to him. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And our call to faithfulness is to look upon him. Look upon the one who was crucified for sinners. Look upon the one who paid the penalty of sin. And as you believe upon him, repenting of your sins, trusting in him, he gives life. He forgives. And we trust him. We leave it to God. We believe that he will forgive us. We believe that he will change us. We believe he will make us into his image. And he will perfect in us the plan that he has had from the beginning. Because that's the work that he's doing. That's the work he's doing in all those who look upon him by faith. Today we have the opportunity to come to the Lord's Supper. Even that, you look at it, it's kind of a simple thing, right? A cracker, small thing of bread or of juice that comes there. And we could say, well, you know, does this make a difference? And reminded, even this simple supper with these little things, the power of coming to the Lord's table, feeding on him by faith, and the way that he signifies and seals his grace to us, strengthens us for the call that's ahead. And so as we come together, we come to God's word, we come to the table, we come knowing that he's working through these things. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and that it accomplishes your purposes for your glory, for the ingathering of the nations, Father, for the testimony of your redemptive purposes for your people. And we pray, oh God, just that you would help us to see, God, how do we persevere? For those who are struggling, for those who are frustrated, those who are lonely, those who are discouraged, would you bring hope? Would you bring strength? Would you bring peace? Father, strengthen each one of us for the call you have for us. And we ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.